We live in a very rapidly changing world. If you have a sense of history, and even just recent history, I mean just a lifetime, then you know that the changes that are happening within our society, within our culture, are happening very rapidly. It's unprecedented in history. And that's because of, you know, social media, communication. We are so much more in touch than ever we've been. And because of that, ideas travel very much faster than ever they did. And so there are a whole lot of different factors involved, but the most obvious fact is things are changing. People's attitudes and values are changing. So we thought it would be good to discuss some of these things. And, you know, a little while ago we had a vote about homosexual marriage, and at that time we discussed that issue. But there are many more issues that are current and issues that are still coming. So we thought that next Saturday night, when we have a Bible study, as you all know, we'd use that time to talk about some of the issues that are relevant now. And the particular issues that we're going to focus on are issues to do with life and death. What are those issues? Well, the one that's already hardly even thought of by many people is the issue of abortion, of killing the unborn children. But the issue that's coming, that's going to become very very much in the media and very much in conversation, is going to be the issue of euthanasia, which is voluntary suicide or killing the elderly and the terminally ill. And I suppose included in this conversation may be a conversation about suicide itself, which has become a very big cause of death, the biggest cause of death in Australia amongst people between 14 and 40. And perhaps we could throw into the mix another form of death, which is not so relevant in conversation in Australia, but that might be capital punishment. So that's next Saturday, and there will be more about that later. But today, I thought we could use this time to lay sort of a foundation for how we should think about some of these issues. So I'm not going to address those issues directly, but just speak about some things in the Scripture which are foundational for our thinking and understanding of these things. So I want to begin in the Psalms and in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a very short psalm, a psalm of David. Let's pray. Father, as we open the Scripture, Lord, we beseech you that it wouldn't be in vain, that the purpose of your Word would be accomplished amongst us. That is, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us light, that we would get understanding that we haven't had through your Word, through the truth you've given us, that we should know the reality of things and know the requirements that you've set before us for our own lives, the way, the path that you've ordained that we should walk in. So Lord, we ask that we could be free both to speak and to hear your word under the anointing of your Spirit, and that the distractions that are many would be subdued, that we might hear. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So in Psalm 8, We can read the whole psalm, it's only short. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So in this psalm, there's a question being asked. And the question is, what is man? Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? What is humanity? That is the question. And you can see that when David was thinking this, it was night time. How do we know it's night time? When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Picture David lying on the roof of his house at night, looking up at the vast canopy of the stars and the blaze of the moon. And when he looks at this, he is feeling so small, feeling so insignificant. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you think upon man? Why do you visit man? He is so small. He is so insignificant. And you might ask David, you might say to David, well, don't you know? If we went out on the street and asked people, what is man? What is humanity? What sort of answers might you receive? You know, the modern answer is that man has evolved along with all the other animals, and man is an animal with a little bit more intelligence. You know, the two-legged animal without fur, the noisy one, the one that speaks. So this understanding of man is that man is a thing, no different from other things, except he's animated by intelligence. But is that what man is? Because if that's what man is, the implications of that are huge. But David asks the question, what is man? And you should turn to David and say, don't you know? Because David should know, shouldn't he? Because David had the scripture. David had the law of Moses, and with that law he could look back and see, I can see what man is. Man is not just an animal. Man is not just a thing, a bag of atoms that walks around. Man is much more than that, because when God created man, he made him in his own image. There was something unique, even if we don't understand exactly what that means, to be made in the image of God. You might say, I don't know what that means. Okay, you may not know what it means, but you do know that that makes man different from all the other creatures that God created. So there's two things here. First of all, there is a person who is God, who is creating. And when we have this personal beginning, we have purpose in it. Because if God has created, God has created for a reason. God has created with intention, with purpose. That's the first thing. But the second thing we have is that God has created man in his own image. Not because God looks like this, not because God is physical, but there was a correspondence. There was something in man that enabled him to relate to God in the way that no animal could. The animals were God's creation, but they couldn't understand God or relate to God in the way man could, because man was made like him. You know, the second time that expression's used, in his own image, you know where that is? That is when Adam and Eve gave birth to a child in their own image. And of course there was a physical likeness because they were physical. But the bigger likeness was, of course, that the man, humanity, gave birth to humanity. There was a correspondence, there was a likeness. So this is what man is. And David should know that, shouldn't he? So David is not going to answer your question when you say, what is man? David is not going to say, man is a bag of atoms, man is a thing. David is going to answer, man is God's creation. Man was created in the image of God. And then your obvious next question to David is, well, why are you asking the question then? Since you know what man is. But there's a difference, isn't there? There's something that's changed. David knows that humanity was created by God with purpose in his image, but he knows something else as well. He knows that man has fallen, that man is not what he was created to be. We can talk about now being created in the image of God, but do we dare look around at one another and say, I can see the likeness of God? When we look out on the world and we see the sin and the violence and the pain and the suffering and the oppression, when we look out upon all that, do we see the likeness of God? Of course we don't. What we see in humanity is the ruins. You know, when you go to an older country than Australia, like you go to England, or probably in China as well, you can go and see the ruins of a cathedral or the ruins of some abbey. Or if you go to Rome, you can see the ruins of the Colosseum. You can see what it was, but what it is not at all like what it was and what it was made to be. And when we look upon humanity, we don't see the image of God, but we see the ruins of the image of God. We can see something of the nobility that man was created to possess, but we then also see the cruelty, the evil, the darkness that is just as common with man as is that greatness of which man is capable. So David is intensely aware of his own sinfulness and of the sinfulness of humanity. And so he asks the question, what is man? Why do you care for him? Why do you visit him? Look at what he is. He quotes from Genesis, or rather he refers to Genesis when he says, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him dominion over all of your creation. You set him apart as a unique creation, your own special creation, the one with whom you wanted to have fellowship. But look at him now. Look at what he is. What is man? How can you continue with this ruin? What use is it? What will become of it? What is man? David is devoted to the Lord. You can see that. How excellent is your name in all the earth. Wherever I go in earth, I will see evidence of your goodness and of your glory. I won't see it in fullness because you set your glory above the heavens. The fullness of all that God is not evident in the earth. But David knows the Lord, he loves the Lord, but he still has this question hanging in the air. What is man? Look at what he is. I know your purpose, but look at what he is. So where are we going to answer? How are we going to find the answer to David's question? The answer to the question, well, it's not in this psalm, except perhaps by suggestion. It's not in this psalm, but the answer is in what God's purpose is in man and how he will accomplish that. So I want to turn, we could perhaps turn to many places, but where I'm turning is at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. The very end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew chose to end his Gospel with these words. These are not the last words that the Lord Jesus spoke, but these words were spoken by him after he'd risen from the dead, during that 6 weeks or so, when he appeared to the disciples and met with them on numerous occasions. 28, Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted or were confused, uncertain. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These words are often referred to as the Great Commission. Because in these words, the Lord Jesus was laying before his people this challenge, this task. But what can we see here? Well, the first thing we can see is what is on the heart of the Lord Jesus to accomplish. What is it that he wants? Second thing we see is how that is going to be accomplished. So what is it that the Lord wants? What is it that he has committed himself to be occupied with until the end of the age? You know, the things that the Lord Jesus is speaking here are being spoken of I was going to say they're shallow. In a way they are, because the men to whom he was speaking were not yet able to grasp the fullness of all that he had come for and all that he has accomplished. But we, perhaps, when we read it, we can understand more than the men who heard him speak these words would have been able at that time to understand. He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples from all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Can you see what this is? The first thing is, well, before we get to the first thing, let's get to the very first thing. The very first thing is go. Go where? Go to the nations. In Mark's gospel, the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. Now you think who he's speaking to. He's speaking to 12 Jewish men. These men have lived in their own culture and they've been brought up in the synagogues reading the scripture. They're not men of this world, as you would say. They're not men who have travelled the world. They're men who probably hardly gone 100 kilometres from where they were born. They lived in their own little culture in this big world, and the Lord says to them, go to every nation. And you think who they were going to. What was the Roman Empire at this time? What were the spread of pagan religions all around them, the idolatry that was all around them, the obscene rituals that were carried out in temples, the slavery, the warfare, the oppression, the murder, the infanticide, the killing of the unborn, the killing of the newly born, huge cultural difference between these Jewish men and the world to which they were being sent. And the Lord says, go. And you know what we say? We say, oh, but in our day, it's so difficult. In our day, it's so hard to share the gospel with people because people have a completely different way of thinking. Well, they do. But what about in this day? Was it any different? It was a different day, but the gap between those who knew the Lord Jesus and who knew the scripture and those to whom they were going was just as wide, if not wider. And the Lord said, go. So we can't think that our gospel is no longer suited to this world. It is for this world. And yes, there is a big difference between the things that we see and understand and the things that others are thinking. But the word of the Lord is go. He says, go and make disciples. Disciples of Jesus. Now that's a very simple expression, isn't it? To become a disciple of Jesus. But that is a huge transformation. In Colossians, remember the phrase in Colossians that says, he has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has moved us out of one kingdom into another. This is the power of the gospel, to take us out of darkness and bring us into light, to take us out of one kingdom which is under judgment and to bring us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, to bring us into this place where we are accepted in the Beloved One, in the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel. And Jesus said, go and make disciples. What a huge change. People who have been living, people who have been living for themselves, living lives which are, have been governed by a horrible ethic, by a horrible, selfish, greedy desire, people being changed and lifted out of that to become followers of the Lord Jesus. That is a huge change. That change can happen in a moment. When a person believes the gospel, when they stand up and say, yes, I believe, they are changing, they are turning to become followers of the Lord Jesus. That is the beginning. You know, if you are going to learn to drive, the first thing you do is you go and get your L plates. At this point, you can't drive. You're no good at driving. You haven't learned it yet. But you've got your L plates and you know what you're going to do. So you put the L plates on the car and you begin to learn. So the disciples of Jesus, they're not the apostles of Jesus. They're the disciples of Jesus. They've kind of hung on their L plates. They know what they're doing now. They're going to learn from him. He is now their teacher and they are now following him. That is a huge, significant change. But it's the beginning of the change. Go and make disciples, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's no question that the Lord intended that this be taken quite literally, that you baptize them, that you immerse them in water. Because we can see that's exactly what the apostles did when they preached the gospel. Because baptism was the way of saying, yes, I have become a disciple of Jesus. This was how you announced it to the world. I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But there's more to it than that. It's not simply the baptism in water. Because we can translate this a little differently. You know, the word baptizing came from a word which they used when they talked about dyeing material, dyeing fabric. You know, you have a white jumper and you decide, I would like a bright red one. So you mix up the dye and you dip the garment into the dye. And when you take it out, it's red. This dipping in and taking out, that's where the word baptism comes from. So let's read it differently. Immersing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Immersing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is like saying, bringing these people to the place where they understand that they have a full inheritance, they have a right of access, they have a belonging with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is committed to them and inviting them into the fellowship. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours, be with you. The love of God, the Father. Immerse them in the love of God, the Father. Show them how much the Father loves them. Show them the heart of the Father. Jesus said, you know, if a son asks for a fish, will you give him a stone? Know what the heart of a father is. Know the commitment and the love of a father for his child. A lifelong commitment. Because we are fallen fathers. We are not good fathers. We have many faults. But we get the idea. And when we look to our Heavenly Father, we see this in perfection. The love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, you don't understand. You don't know my weakness. You don't know my sin. You don't know the history of my failings. They are many and they are shameful. What of that? How can you love a wretch like me? Immerse them in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them see that from that cross flows grace abundant. From the cross, there is the answer to every weakness, every sin, every shameful act, every uncleanness, every ugliness. It is answered in the cross of the Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. It is enough to bring many sons to glory. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We are not orphans in the world. We are not alone. Immerse them in this fellowship. Let them live in the Spirit. Let them walk in the Spirit. This is the calling. This is what belongs to disciples. Do you ever feel alone? Do you ever feel it's all too much, I can't cope? Ask this question. I can't cope. Can the Holy Spirit cope? Does He have wisdom to find the way out of this situation? Does He have strength? Does He have courage? If we can know the fellowship of the Spirit, if we can know the indwelling of the Spirit, if we can learn to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, this is what we are called to. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This is not a rule book set out for you. This is wisdom imparted to you. And more than wisdom even, this is the Word of God coming to you to transform you. When the Lord says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, what is in His mind and in His heart is that we be transformed into His likeness, that we be changed to be like Him. We become a disciple. We put on our L plates. We begin to learn. We find this inheritance that we've come into. The love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the fellowship of the Spirit. And we begin to be changed as we learn of Him and we learn of His ways. And the Lord says here, He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this is what I'm doing, and I am with you always. I am with you always. This is the only work that the Lord Jesus is doing. What work is this? It is taking sinful humanity and transforming them, changing them, bringing them to Himself, bringing them to glory, lifting them out of their degradation, lifting them out of their corruption, lifting them out of their ruin, and regenerating them, making them alive in Himself. You know, I'm glad this is not translated. But when I was young, we used to talk about the three R's, which were the essentials of education. You know the three R's? It's reading, writing, and arithmetic. Well, there are three R's in the gospel: ruin, redemption, and regeneration. We have been ruined by sin. The image of God has been ruined. There is redemption in the Lord Jesus. In His death and resurrection, for everyone there is salvation. All who will call upon Him, all who will believe in Him. Many people wait. They say, I know the gospel is true, but they don't believe. What are they waiting for? Some are waiting to feel it's true. But we're not asked to feel it's true, but to believe. And to believe is an act from the heart. There is redemption in the Lord Jesus, buying us back, and regeneration. He opens our eyes to see our need and to see the salvation. And that regeneration then continues as He recreates a new life in us, the life, His own life, which He shared with us. This is the purpose of God. Here in this commission, the Lord is saying to His people, this is what I'm doing, this is what I'm committed to, this is what I want to accomplish. And how is it going to be accomplished? It's going to be accomplished by you. Not only being these disciples, but also winning these disciples. It's going to be accomplished as you go forth with this word, this message to which the Lord Jesus is fully committed. When you take it, you will see disciples being born, created, made from every nation. So we go back to Psalm 8 and ask the question, what is man? David is saying, what is man? Look at him. He is in ruins. He is corrupt. You had a high purpose for him, but look at him now. David saw man go from here to here. But in the gospel, we see man come from here to here. And we can answer the question, what is man? We look out upon one another. We look out in the world. We might walk outside this building and we'll see Muslim men and women walking past. We'll see African people walking past. We'll see Chinese people walking past. We'll see so many different people. And you might look at them and think, this person, who are they? You might see on them the marks of sin, deeply engraved. Who is this person? Are we going to look upon them as nothing? Are we going to look upon them simply as ruined humanity, not worth anything? Or are we going to look upon them and say, here is one for whom Christ died. Here is one that He has sent me to. Here is one that He can transform, ruined, redeemed, and now regenerated, brought back to life. What is man? You know Rembrandt? Rembrandt, Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo. These people were great artists and unimaginably extraordinary skill in art. And we have some of their works. particularly the sculptures, we have them in perfect condition and we just look at them and marvel. How could this masterpiece have been created? But others of their works have been damaged by time. The paint may be faded, or maybe somebody's dropped it or damaged it somehow. And yet even these damaged works are considered priceless because they come from the hand of the master. If you had an unfinished painting by Leonardo da Vinci, it would be worth a fortune because it's from him. When we look about out on humanity, what do we see? The creation of God. Man made in his image, now damaged, but able to be restored. And the purpose of God and the heartbeat of Christ is for redemption and for regeneration, for restoration, and more than restoration, for bringing many sons to glory. So we say to David, or David, we ask David, you're asking what is man? Let me tell you. Let me tell you what man is. And we turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, where the writer to the Hebrews says, well, we don't see this. He quotes Psalm 8, but he says, well, it's not true, is it? Man does not have dominion. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. One testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? And then in verse 8 he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now we don't see man in this exalted position, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, we see God's purpose in man and the price that he's paid to win, to recover what has been lost. There's another strange little verse we finish with, which is in Psalm 8. You will have noticed it, the second verse. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. That's a strange verse to have in there, isn't it? People look at that and think, what is he referring to? What on earth did he put that there for? Out of the mouth of babes and infants. These can't even speak. You have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy. Well, I think that this verse here, this sentence can be fulfilled in us. Because we are the babes, we are the infants, we are helpless. We can't do anything. But out of our mouth can come the gospel. And this gospel is the power of God to salvation. God wills it this way because the greatest hindrance to the gospel is the pride of man. He will humble the pride of man. He delights to take the weak and use them to accomplish his greatest purposes. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength. Is this a premonition of the gospel going out? Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy. What can the enemy say when we are redeemed by Christ and all our sins have been accounted for and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and belong to him and have a certain place forever in his presence? Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with your truth concerning man, this human creature that you've created, this complex suffering creature. Lord, let us understand what your will is and your purpose is, and grant us, Lord, even the privilege of being instruments of your power to bring the gospel to the world and to see many recovered, redeemed, bought back. Lord, we pray that you would work in us all and move in us for your glory, for your name's sake, because of your love. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.